Hopefully you have your outlines there in front of you, but also there was a second insert. If you'd grab that, because we have a quick pop quiz this morning, and you're like, no, I did not come for that. Don't worry. Hey, this is actually kind of a fun one. You can't lose. You're not graded. And if you don't know any of the answers, that's okay. We still love you very much. And hopefully it will be a fun encouragement for each of us. If you happen to be a fan of CCM music in the early 90s, and some of us were, then you may well be familiar with this particular tune written by Michael Card. Michael Card was well known for writing very biblically based songs in the sense that he tended to use just Bible themes and Bible words in his songs very often. Doesn't mean he was like the best of all, but I liked him. But here he has in one of his works titled The Prophet, some allusion to a number of the Old Testament prophets. So here for fun, what we're going to do is take a quick quiz. So good news is we're going to do it together. So you can, if you know the answer, you can just speak it out. See if you can identify who is referred to in each of these lines. All right, you ready? Reluctant ride in the middle of the belly of a whale. Boom, that was a good one. All right. A wheel on fire in the middle of the sky. Yeah, I think Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. Abandoned, this one's tougher, abandoned baby kicking on the side of the road. That is actually Ezekiel as well. And I have a sneaking suspicion you may hear more about that soon, but leave that there. Your wife has died, but you're denied the right to cry. Also Ezekiel. Three men walk out protected from a furnace of flame. Yeah, Daniel. One man cries out from a miry well. Jeremiah, good. See a man in the myrtles and a woman with the wind in their wings. Zechariah. We saw the first one of those in the first of his visions, the man in the myrtles and the horses. We will see today, by the grace of God, the women with the wind in their wings. And then lastly for this morning, understand what these seared lips can tell. Isaiah chapter 6, with the coal taken from the tongs and the altar to come and cleanse his lips. The Lord sent his prophets. That's all for now. You can have more fun with that if you want at once. The Lord sent his prophets, and he sent them to speak a word so as to capture the attentions of his people. He spoke through them for warning and also at the same time to call them home. I've said this before. I had an Old Testament prof. This has stuck with me for all that time ever since he said it. The prophets often led with a clenched fist, followed with an open hand, because the goal of the prophets was always to call the people to repentance, to stun them into seeing with new eyes the reality of their situation, and then turn and run to God, cast themselves upon him. So the Lord sent his prophets to bring sobriety, but also in the midst of their hardship to give courage, to humble, but also to give hope. Zechariah is no exception to this pattern. God's sober stunning of his own people and his tender wooing of his own people so often come at one and the same time. Here in the book of Zechariah, people have returned now to their homeland after being judged in exile. They were privileged, this generation, to rebuild the ruins of the temple and restore the house of the worship of Yahweh, the Creator. But through their own sin and their own discouragement and complacency, their own loss of vision, and their own sort of giving up on the monumental task, with all of its hurdles, they have need now to be stirred anew. This morning, we're going to take the last three of the eight night visions given to Zechariah, visions 6, 7, and 8, given to rouse the people and awake them to work again and see God's Spirit working in and through them. Prior to this, in the five visions already given through Zechariah, Yahweh has comforted them with the news that he sees them. That's the point, by the way, of the man in the myrtles and the horses going out in patrol. The Lord patrols all the earth. He says, I see and I know. all of your hardships. That's where he begins. And then he goes on through with the other visions, and he thrills them with a picture of not just a rebuilt temple, but one day a future city of God's people without borders, where he himself dwells in their presence, the very glory of God together with them. He reaffirms for them that they will see the capstone of the temple put in place, and that God will finish this work, that he will do it by his Spirit and not by their strength. He has confirmed their forgiveness, which was eminently needed, especially for this generation, in the vision given through the reclothing of Joshua in chapter 4, the high priest now being made again acceptable to stand before God so that the people have access to the very presence of God, even in that generation, in spite of all of the discipline they had undergone. All their rebellious past. But there's still a problem. So what if their past is forgiven and the nations are judged and God sees and his Spirit comes and the work goes forth with power and the temple is finished? None of it is any good unless the people today have the power to go forward in being cleansed, to go forward and walk in strength, because they will stumble again. They had a temple before, and yet for generations they went astray, and that temple was destroyed, and they were sent into exile. What hope do they have now? The Spirit of God, through this prophet, then speaks to tell these people to rise to the work, because the purge has begun. The purge has begun. First, we see in vision number 6, the encouragement to this generation is to receive the Lord's good work of cleansing. Receive the Lord's good work of cleansing. Zechariah chapter 5, pick up with me starting in verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and I looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and its stones." Pause there. This vision, this stunning picture, revelation given to Zechariah, like the others through the prophets, are meant to bring the people up short. And this one is given both as a warning and also as terribly good news to the people. The purge has begun. So he encourages them to welcome this good work of God's cleansing that's going to happen. What is the work that's described here? We'll just look. It's mentioned twice there. First in verse 3, that there is going to be a purging. Surely everyone who steals will be purged. Says it again in verse 4. Everyone who swears, that by the way is swearing in the name of the Lord, will be purged. And then in verse 4, we're told that such a person will have their house itself consumed. This purging, this consuming is a work of cleansing that God is going to do. What exactly, who exactly are the people who are targeted here? Well, it mentions two particular sins. Mentions stealing, and it mentions swearing falsely in God's name. The first time it doesn't mention falsely in my name, it just says swearing. So we think, oh man, no more cuss words. But in context, the second appearance means swearing falsely by my name. Why is that important? These reflect the third and the eighth of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, as you may know, is divided into two tables. The two tables of the law, the first four, have to do with offenses against God. And the last six have to do with sins against man. What we have on this scroll, which is itself a reminder of the law, is one just selected from the first table and another selected from the second table. I think very much to make the point, all lawbreakers and all law breaking is going to be purged. Now, there may be reasons that we don't know today about the specific cultural and societal background of Zechariah's day and that generation, where these two sins were peculiarly a problem, and so God calls them out. But I don't think it's just these two that are going to be judged. What we have here is a cleansing, and this isn't just the taking away of the past sin of the people, of the spot and the stain of the generations that came before them that led them into exile. This isn't just Joshua the high priest having his dirty clothes stripped off him and given brand new bright shining garments. This is a new purge that has begun, that's going to carry forward in the lives of those people. This is a promise, because Yahweh is committed to the cleansing of his people. What is it, by the way, that is doing the work? Well, we notice in verse 1, it's called a scroll, and 2. Later, we're told that it's a curse. We'll come back to that. The point is, it's God's word that does the work here. And don't we know that this is the work of God's word to cleanse us, to make things right in us again? Also, there's a picture here, the dimensions of this scroll. It's huge, 10 by 20 cubits, 15 by 30 feet. That's big enough to wrap you up and carry off. It's also, its dimensions, probably a reference to either the temple or the tabernacle. Both, in different ways, had exactly those dimensions in different parts. Regardless, we understand that it is a divine heat-seeking missile on its course to search out all sin and cleanse it. And this is what the word of God does, and you can't escape it. How is the work being done? Verse 3 says that this is the curse that is going forth over the land. And then later in verse 4, we're told that it will enter into the house, and then it's gonna spend the night. It's going to be an overnight guest in the home. It's not going to go away. And this, by the way, is the way the word works, isn't it? You can't hide from the word of God, not even if you run back to your house, not if you hide in the innermost closet, in the most personal place where nobody else is allowed to go. The word of God always finds you out, doesn't it? In this vision, this is a reminder of God's thoroughness, but also of his good faithfulness, that by his word he leaves no stone unturned in our lives. The word of God goes forth and enters in and stays until it does its work. We know this of the word of God, right? Isaiah 55 says, "My word will accomplish its good work for which I send it. It will not return void," right? Or how about Hebrews chapter 4, which says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It cuts to the separation of all things. This is God's good work of cleansing, and nothing is hidden from his sight and from his word. So whether it's the Epstein client list or P. Diddy parties, whether it's the Ashley Madison data breach that came out a handful of years ago, much to the surprise of many, whether it's backroom political deals, or other evil that happens in the hall of power, whether it's impropriety in the filing of our taxes, or how we treat our own spouse or our children in our home, and we think no one will ever know. You can't hide. This is the Lord's good work of cleansing, and he aims to seek us out in all of those places for our good. The Lord knows that all will be exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4 goes on to say. And here's the thing, if you know Christ, and if you've come to know God as your Father and as your good Savior, being exposed and purged is an incredibly good thing, isn't it? It is. It is, because it is for the sake of your life, so that rottenness can be rooted out. For the sake of your health, so that corruption can find cleansing and renewal. It is to bring you and to bring me peace where otherwise I have turmoil, trying to hide, fearing I'll be found out, wondering what the punishment might be. Instead, you get to come clean before a holy God and find rest. And beyond all of those things, and you know we could go on, it is for our good because it brings power. The freedom of being exposed than being purged allows us to walk in the light as he is in the light. John the Apostle of Christ will say, and there in the light we have freedom and we have power to be what he wants us to be. That is an incredibly good thing. This picture of this flying scroll from which no one can hide, which enters into the most secret places and ends up consuming and destroying all that is wicked, is meant to shock and bring fear for those who would hide, for those who in that day have become too comfortable, have become half-hearted, have decided, you know what, I'm not so interested in being that generation who gets to do the great works of God. Leave that to somebody else. Great. I've got a word for you. And here it comes. You can't hide. But it's also meant to be for their good. And say, why would you hide? Welcome and receive the Lord's good work of cleansing. Scripture tells us, for those of us now who are in Christ, we need not fear because sin need not have dominion over you, Paul writes in Romans, because you've died with Christ and you have been raised to do life so that sin now shall no longer be your master. So what do we have to fear? Why hide? Why run? It's lunacy. It's idiocy. Feel free this week, in the middle of the week, to tell me, why are you being insane and being an idiot, Frank? Why are you hiding? Because there's no good reason not to receive the Lord's good work of cleansing and be exposed and purged. You either today, friend, are being purged, or one day you will be. Those are the only two options. If this week, brothers and sisters, you have felt the sting in your conscience and the pang of the Spirit's conviction, demonstrating for you your desperate need for grace for the millionth time, then rejoice, because you are being purged. If you do not regularly feel that, then be afraid, be very afraid, because one day you will be purged. Because the Lord will broker no deals with wickedness. He will allow none in his presence who have not been purged. The people understand that it's the grace of God that has brought them into relationship with him. And they understand that their history has been rewritten now in the vision with Joshua. But they now, day by day, need an ongoing cleansing. A little bit like having Jesus wash your feet. I heard about recently. Every day, coming for that new cleansing. You either are being consumed by the fire of the Spirit of God's presence in your life, or one day you will be. Those are our options. Receive the Lord's good work of cleansing, right? Now, what's the best part of all of this? I haven't even gotten to the best part of this opening one. Why? Why is the Lord doing this? He tells us. Well, it's a hint, really, but it's a huge hint. What does this work mean? Again, notice that there's a scroll, and I already mentioned that the dimensions remind them of the temple. So these are foundational pieces for this people. They are built upon the law as given by God, scroll, and built upon the temple and God's presence as shown through the dimensions. But there's another huge hint here. It seems bad to us, but I don't think it was for them, rightly understood. Verse 3. This is where the angel interprets. Then he said to me, to Zechariah, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Why a curse? In order for there to be a curse, it would seem that there had to be a reason that they deserved it. And if they deserved it, there would seem to have to be some at least ground rules set up to demonstrate that they had done something right, in objection to the rules, to deserve the curse. Was there ever a place for the nation of Israel where rules were set up and where they were told if they transgressed them, they would be cursed? Yeah. Deuteronomy 28 is the biggest one, where Moses, God through Moses, said to the people, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." You know why these are words of music ringing in their ears? Really? We are a people subject to the curse? That means that we are a people subject to the blessing. We are a people in covenant with you. That's what the Lord is reaffirming for them. Has he moved on from using us as a nation? The people at this point may still yet be asking. No. No, so much so because I'm going to demonstrate to you a purge has begun because I don't want you to experience the curse. And so in your time, I'm going to do the work of cleansing so that you can be my good people. Listen to these words from Exodus chapter 19. These were the words there when the people came to Mount Sinai that really defined for them what God was doing with them by giving them the law. He says, Exodus 19, starting in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You know what's wrapped up in that idea of the angel saying to him, "This is the curse going forward"? It's the reminder of, I have not changed my plans for you. You are still a people for my possession. You are my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. Just as now, if you know Christ, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, you are a holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen race. For all believers now, that is us. That is applied to us. And so God does this good work of cleansing so that we can be his covenant people, so that we can be his possession. What are those hidden places in your life this week that you've been prone at least to want to try to protect? If you've had that conviction, if your conscience has been aflame, then rejoice that God has brought you that conviction and receive the Lord's good work of cleansing. If you have a piercing of conviction of something that is a temptation or maybe something you have done, then rejoice that you feel that. Welcome the fact that you feel that, because God is proving to you he is not done with you. Fall on your knees. Thank the Lord that you can't sleep easy or walk away comfortably in peace. Rejoice in him. Because this is the great purpose of the Father, to make you his possession. This is the outworking of the power of the Son of God when he rose from the dead to die and bring you new resurrection life. That's the outworking of that power in you in that moment. And it's the evidence of the presence of God's Spirit alive in you. And the conviction of God's Spirit is such a gift for the child of God, isn't it? The purge has begun, he says. So receive the Lord's good work of cleansing. Second vision. And next we're given these words in light of the purge. Do not get dragged away with your wickedness. Do not get dragged away with your wickedness. Verse 5 of chapter 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" Because when Zechariah sees something he doesn't understand, he asks a question. And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." To which I want to say, great, I still don't know what that is. But Zechariah did. We'll get to that. "This is the ephah going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up." This is a basket. Just take it as a basket for now, with a lid. "A lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah," the angel says. And then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and there were two women, and two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Pause there. First, what in the world is an ephah? An ephah is a basket or a barrel or some other kind of pottery, and it's a unit of measurement. An ephah is about a bushel or so. You're like, that doesn't help. 5 gallons? I don't know if that's liquid or dry measurement, but you get the ideal. By the way, something that holds 5 gallons as its unit of measurement. How do you get a woman in there? You don't. It's okay. It's a vision, okay? Clearly, Zechariah understands it. And so, is it a little woman? Is it a big ephah? Not too worried about it. The point is, it's a basket of some kind, and it has a lid. The lead weight, actually, the literal words are a lead talent. A talent is a weight of 75 pounds. The point of the leaden weight is that ain't nobody getting out once you're put in there. And now notice, what in the world is the ephah doing? Well, we're told in verse 6, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. The ephah, from the first moment he sees it, is leaving. We haven't even had the 2 stork women show up yet. And already we know that what's going to happen with this is it's going away. By the way, same words that were spoken of the scroll before. Before it was the curse by the scroll that was going forth out into all the land. Now it's a different image. It's the wicked that's going to be, wickedness that is going to be going forth, and in this case removed from the land. The angel lifts the lid and shows there a woman and points at her and says, this is wickedness. Brothers, be careful with what you do with this. Why a woman? Could be, as some have said, that this might be a little woman. It might be an idol goddess, possible. Not my first choice, but it's possible. Also, very possible, just grammatically, syntactically, the word for wickedness is grammatically feminine. To which men go, right, see, boom, right there, we proved it anyway. You don't want to play that game because there's a lot of bad words in Hebrew that are male, right? So you're not going to win at that one, don't try. Bottom line, I don't know. There's 2 or 3 other suggestions as why the wickedness is personified as a woman. Some idol worship and cultural ritual prostitution at the temple could be a reason why. I don't know. Notice whatever you do with that, the rescuing angels, because if you don't like the wickedness being a woman, well, that's okay. Just wait a couple verses, because the rescuing angels are women too. One of the very few times, by the way, that angels are women in Scripture. One of also the very few times in all of Scripture that angels have wings. You're like, are you kidding me? Angels always have wings. Actually, they usually don't. Usually they're just called men in Scripture. And then you find out later, like, oh, I think that was an angel. And these two are like storks. They have stork-like wings. And read what we see of them in verse 9. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were 2 women. 2 women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. By the way, is the ephah pretty heavy? Well, the lid's 75 pounds, and then it's got a person in it. It's pretty strong storks carrying this away. The wind in their wings, I think. Same word, Zechariah chapter 4. By my wind, says the Lord, by my spirit. Same word here. This is the Lord's work through his emissaries, just as he promised, doing by his presence what only he can do, removing wickedness out of the land. Where is the ephah going? Verse 11, then he said to me, they're going to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Notice the multiplying of words. Temple, set in its place, put upon a pedestal. Does this remind you of anything else that might come to mind to this generation? Answer, yeah, they're building a temple. You know how in Scripture you have the Christ and then you have the Antichrist? Well, in Scripture you have a temple and this is the anti-temple. The wickedness personified is being taken back home where it belongs, to its temple where wickedness is worshipped. It's in the land of Shinar, which if you happen to remember in Genesis chapter 10, is the place of the Tower of Babel and is also a reference to the nation of Babylon, where the people have just been in exile. If you've needed, up to this point, you Israelite, a good reason to actually listen to Cyrus's decree in Babylon and head back home to Jerusalem, you just got a great one, because you were given a vision about how wickedness is going to be brought back and set up in the temple back in Babylon and worshipped there. Wickedness is getting worshipped in the land. That's not a place you want to live. In fact, you're going to find out in the very last vision we're going to see in a second, you ain't going to live there for long if you do live there, because of what the Lord's going to do at some point soon. For this moment, the reminder is that wickedness is, engaging in wickedness is a trip to the anti-temple. Sin is engagement in worship, just worship of the wrong God. All sin is an act of worship. It might be high treason, it might be a tiny little rebellion, or we might think it's so. But all sin is an offense against the glorious, perfect, eternal, all-powerful, all-good creator of the universe. And we worship something else, we put something else in his place when we are tempted by it and give in to it. Wickedness is high treason against the sovereign God. And the good news of this vision is that one day God will remove it away from the presence of his people once and for all. The good news for the Israelites there doing their building is God is saying, I will cleanse and I will purge and I will carry away wickedness so that you are safe. I'm going to remove it so far away it can't get at you anymore. Babylon will never rise again to trouble the people of that land, at least not historical Babylon. One day, Yahweh will remove from his presence all wickedness. That will be great, won't it? But here's the problem. I'm wicked, and I want to be in his presence, and I don't want to be removed away. I'm stuck in the little basket with the lead top and the two stork women flying me off to be forever separated from my God and my King and his people in my own merits. And so for them and for us, we cry out in our need and say, oh Lord, our God, if our wickedness is to be purged, don't let us be dragged away with it. It will be removed, let us not be also carried along. Paul will say the same things to the believers in Corinth. He'll write to them and he will say, if you will judge yourselves rightly, then you will not be judged along with the world. In other words, if you're comfortable in the way the world does things, he's like, great, then you can have their, you know, destiny too. They'll be judged one day, and you can be judged right along with them. Or you can be the Lord's. He goes on and he says that the discipline of the Lord is our good so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The Lord rebukes and disciplines the sons he loves. So be earnest and repent, we're told. It is such a blessing when our Heavenly Father disciplines us, because he always does it with wisdom. He always does it with our ultimate good in mind. He always does it for the purpose of separating us from that which must be judged so that we don't get judged along with it. Hebrews says that no discipline for the time seems pleasant, but in the end it brings forth the wonderful fruit of righteousness. I think of the times where I knew I was wrong and tried to run, and that didn't work because the curse enters into the secret places. And consumed and inflamed, eventually disciplined, I was broken. And it hurts, doesn't it? You've known it. But I look back at those times as some of the times of clearest affirmation that I'm a child of God, that I'm a true son of my Father, because he doesn't want me to be part of what he will judge one day and condemn. The Lord's reminder of judgment upon our hearts, these are a mercy to us, aren't they? And we thank God for them. The world does not think this way. Are you kidding me? That sounds miserable. Yeah, it's because you don't have the Father I have. You don't serve the Master I do. You have no idea of the good fruit that comes out of his work of surgery. But I do. And friend, I can tell you it's a tender kindness that he will, in softness, break us in a world that is crazy. When our spirits are confused, he will cut through. The purge has begun. And then third and finally for this morning, the encouragement for that generation and ours is to rejoice. Rejoice that the deceits of Babylon will go up in smoke. Rejoice that the deceits of Babylon will go up in smoke. This seventh vision ends with wickedness carried away and set up in the temple to be worshipped. Where? In Babylon. And so there's safety for the people in some sense, because that is at some distance from them. But they traversed it. If they're there building in Jerusalem, they made the journey. Why can't Babylon rise and come and get them again? Will there be eventual safety for them? Or will they always live in fear at Babylon marching again? More to the point, will this wickedness ever be fully dealt with? And the Lord handles that question in letting them know, first in chapter 5 by two visions, the purge has begun within them. But finally in chapter 6, the purge has also begun in the land of their enemies. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. And with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and I said to the angel who was with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and he spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" Pause there. First of all, the vision's messed up. Like, obviously Zechariah missed a part. Why? There's a couple things missing, aren't there? There were four chariots, okay. Four groups of horses, four colors, yep. Four spirits of that, that's good. And then they leave. And where do they go? Four directions, right? They don't go four directions. What's wrong? In fact, we're not even told about one of the groups that they go anywhere. We're only told about three. This whole thing is off. There's parts that we're missing. No, the point is made. Some of that I think we'll figure out as we go through. But what we need to first consider is what first comes to your mind, or what might first have come to Zechariah's or the people who heard these visions when they hear about horses of different colors. You go, "Oh, the book of Revelation." No, they didn't have that yet. Sorry. Them. What's the first thing that would have come to their mind? I hope it came to yours too. Vision number one. The man among the myrtles in the ravine with the horses of several different colors. Okay, and look again at verse 7. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to do what? Go patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they went and they patrolled the earth. That sounds like that's fairly emphasized. What does that remind us of? First vision, where the man said, these are those who patrol all the earth. The point of the first vision was that the Lord sees and he knows. Notice that the last vision ends where the first vision began. We have horses, different colors, going forth. But now, the Lord ain't just seeing. Now the Lord's doing business. That's what's happening. And he'll do his work first among his people to renew and to correct, to rebuke and discipline those he loves. But he won't end there. The work of the Lord doesn't end until he has dealt with all wickedness throughout the face of the earth. What's different here is while in the first vision we had horses, now in this vision we have chariots. Rick Phillips, who actually, before he became a pastor, served in the military, and he was the commander of a tank battalion. So he loves to use these kind of analogies. He says the first vision with the horses and the riders, that's the light brigade. That's the light infantry. The eighth vision, this is the heavy brigade. What are chariots in that day? Answer, tanks. These are tanks. And God means business. He's like, I'm not going on a sightseeing tour. I'm not going to look. I'm going to get some stuff done, he says. So we move from seeing in the beginning to acting. Not just the gathering of information, but the bringing of judgment. Where do we see that? It says here in verse 7 that these strong ones, by the way, in my translation, strong ones is only, in verse, where are the dappled ones? The dappled ones are called strong earlier, but I think the right translation is that they're all strong. So in verse 7, when it says the strong ones went out, I think it's the chariots and their horses together all called strong. What else do we find about these in verse 7? It says they were eager to go patrol the earth. What is that a picture of? God is ready to bring his judgment. Peter writes and he says that it's the Lord's patience that leads to salvation. But the Lord is not slow. Granted that a day for him is like 10,000 years, but he's not slow. He's just patient, wanting for many to come to salvation. But when it's time, he will unleash his wrath with vigor. And he will be utterly righteous and upright to do so, won't he? Where are they going? Notice, as I mentioned, it's not all four directions. What directions are given? North and south, right? We're told two teams go north and one team goes south. Nobody goes east and west. That's weird for us. But you live in America. If you live in Israel, do you travel east and west? No. Pretty much nothing travels east and west. Not by land. If you travel east by land, you go straight through the desert and you die. Nobody does that. If you go straight west, you've got to get on boats. And Israelites are not big sailors. The point here is all of the enemies of God's people down through the generations up to the time of Zechariah, every army that ever marched and trampled and stomped over them, all came from where? The north or the south? The Assyrians and the Babylonians came from the north. Who would have come from the south? Egyptians. Yeah, they're the big boys on the block. They're the nearest neighbors with the biggest power. And so God sends out his judgment, two to the north and one to the south, because he's saying that they're not just going out in general. They have specific ones that they are going to deal with. Another difference from the first to the eighth vision is the man among the myrtles is, we're told, immediately a vision of night. And he's in a ravine, and he's among the trees, and there's hiddenness. And these are the secret patrols that go out, and they find out the information. These are the intelligence gathering units, right, of the Lord's heavenly hosts. How about here? Here we have two mountains of bronze. If you do a search of the word bronze in the Old Testament, what you'll find very, very often is bronze is gleaming, it is glowing, it is burnished, it is bright. That's what bronze does. So here we have the contrast. Before, it was a covert operation because I am watching and I am looking over my people, but the day will come when I will split the heavens and I will roll back the skies and I will lay bare my arm and I will bring judgment in that day. What are the four chariots? We're told that they're the four spirits. Oh yeah, by the way, the four winds. Because the Lord said, not by power, but by my wind, by my spirit. Same word. So the same God who cleanses is the same God who by his spirit judges. These words of judgment now fall not upon the people of God as they did in Vision 6 and 7, but upon the enemies of God's people. It is because of the certainty of God's judgment upon his enemies, and because of the certainty of God's grace to us who have now come into covenant under the blood of Christ, that we now can read something like this and rejoice. You know what? In fact, more than that, it is because we know that God will deal finally, perfectly, and eternally with all wickedness. He will judge it perfectly. It is because we know that he will certainly do that, that we can actually love our enemies. Otherwise, we couldn't. I mean, I kind of feel like they deserve something different. I know what I want to give them. No, believers can have pity. Believers can have mercy because we've been shown great mercy. And believers can know, friend, I'm trying to appeal to you, but if you won't listen to me, I shudder at the thought of what you will experience one day. So I can come with humility and forgiveness that is it earned? No, but neither was mine. And so now we can lavish grace upon others because we know that justice will be perfectly done one day, either in our own person or ultimately in our place in the person of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two places where full and final judgment will be dealt with. Well, wickedness is going to be taken to Babylon. I said that the two patrols, the two tanks, the two groups of chariots, they're going where? To the north. What does that mean? Yeah, you guessed it. They're headed to Babylon. And so God has made certain that the people, his people in the land know, I had a purpose for Babylon to help bring judgment upon you. I mean, Habakkuk is a stunning prophecy of explanation about how he judged his people through the wickedness of Babylon. He says, but that's okay. They'll get theirs. And that's what he's saying here. That's why they will head north eventually. And notice finally the reason that the Lord has given for all this. Verse 8. Then he cried out to me and he spoke and he said, see these who are going to the land of the north, they have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Yahweh will not rest until the day when he has brought all wickedness to judgment. All evil will be judged perfectly one day. And that is meant to be a solace for those of us who know Christ. First, we must be careful because we should be scared to death because I should be thrown into the basket and carried off. But then welcoming his purging work in me, I now can stand and go, you know what? I don't have to take vengeance because I know God will. There is brokenness in this world that it just should not be allowed to run rampant, but it won't. God will deal with every act as he sees fit to his measure in his time. Every evil. In Gaza, in Ukraine, with child brides, with the selling of young girls and young boys into trafficking, and on and on. Praise God that he will bring his judgment. He will not allow that to go forever. And we could wish, Lord Jesus, come soon. Come now, save now. Couldn't we? Oh, how we would wish he would bring an end to all such things and so many more today. So many more even closer to home in our own hearts. But he will, because he is perfectly just and he can do no other. The Lord will send his Spirit to the uttermost reaches of the earth until his righteous wrath finally is at rest. That's what he says. These have appeased my wrath. What then should be the response of the people of God? Well, guess what? We don't have to wonder. Because Revelation chapter 18 tells us, if I may, Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid." A little later, "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning." A little later, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." And a little later, "And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance, and they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out and weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe to the great city, Babylon.'" But then we see and hear God's response and his people's response. "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.' And a second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' Even now, in the age of the Spirit, the purge has begun. First, starting at home among his people, but not ending until the day the smoke of Babylon and her deceits and diseases will rise to heaven to a chorus of cheers of God's people and the angels and a heavenly host. And God says, 'Rejoice over her.'" Zechariah closes his visions in a way meant to stun us, meant to sober us and say, "Oh Lord, I deserve to be a part of that smoke, but I don't want to be carried away. I don't want to be dragged in it." Praise be to God who in his grace gives us his word of reminder. "I come to live in you and do my good work of convicting and cleansing and purging now so that you won't be carried along with the world." Praise be to God. Stand with me and let's close together in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you will one day set to rights all of the evil of our wicked world. And one day, Lord, you also will set to rights all of the evil of our wicked hearts, though you will consume it in a different way You will burn it by fire and yet preserve us in the infinite grace of your Son. This is our expectation. This is our hope. Lord, we love you and we are so glad to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We can't do it of ourselves, but Holy Spirit, have your way in our lives and let us welcome your purging, your exposing, your cleansing. We thank you that you prove over and over again to us your goodness and prove your presence among us by doing this. Lord, we ask if any here today are strangers to that beloved calling, when you convict and call us home, oh Lord, might you make them thirsty for it. Might you cause them in fear to run from a judgment that is to come, and in a holy fear run to you and embrace you and all the grace of the forgiveness that's theirs in Christ. We love you for it and we thank you. May you have the glory in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping together with us today.